The point that I've tried to make to you and tried to emphasize for you is that the Word of God resident in you is a strengthening agent, that it builds you up. The word the Bible uses is it edifies you. And an edifice, that's a building. And so it builds you up. So as you learn your Bible, as you take in the doctrine, it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, works effectually in you that believe it, strengthening you and building you and equipping you. And I pointed out to you, I think Sunday morning, that you probably in your lifetime not see a better example of grace and the word rightly divided resident in someone's inner man than you saw in Sister Carol with what she went through since July. And it's just a lesson to all of us that God's grace is sufficient. It's not the exaltation of Carol. It's the exaltation of God's word working effectually in the believer. And it equips you and strengthens you because problems do come. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is experiencing problems. He's surrounded by them. People want to kill him. And he says, where we pick up tonight in verse 9, that he had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. Now, the sentence of death is the end of a long list in 2 Corinthians. Verse 4, tribulations. Verse 5, sufferings. Verse 6, afflicted. Verse 7, sufferings. Verse 7, verse 6, there's two sufferings. Verse 8, trouble. Pressed out of measure, verse 8, that we despaired. And he has with him the sentence of death. Now, I think there's a reality to Paul's. I've had my life threatened a couple of times by people that I thought meant it. I've had it threatened a few other times by people I didn't think meant it. Some people just shoot off their big mouth and, you know, you don't worry about it. When a guy is serious about it, you can generally tell the difference, I guess. And meanwhile, that's a rare occurrence. And so far, I haven't been killed yet. So there's two Masons and a Jesuit who I thought were serious. I thought they meant it. The most recent one was a Masonic fellow in Jamestown who not only told me that, you know, I was going to die, my business and all of this, but he gave me his name. He gave me where he works. I take somebody like that more serious than I do the anonymous nut burgers. It'll happen, and these kinds of things happen. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that to scare you, or I'm not trying to tell you that to tell you, look, well, you know, how brave Terry is. It's not that. When it happens, don't be shocked. You know, the message out of 2 Corinthians is that the ministry isn't what you might have thought it was. Some of the most precious letters that I have in my letter collection, I've got a box that I call a celebrity Christians, you know, of famous people in letters and all of that. And I have 6 or 8 letters from David Otis Fuller. He's the fellow from Grand Rapids, Michigan, who wrote the book Witch Bible, who wrote the book True or False, who wrote the book Counterfeit or Genuine, who established the Witch Bible Bible Society. And he used to write me. He'd type it, and he's a terrible typist. So then he'd get his ballpoint pen, and he'd fix his typing. And he must have had a cheap ballpoint pen because it did leave little splurts. And, you know, I get these letters from this marvelous man, and they look like ransom notes from a bad guy, you know. And I get these letters from David Otis Fuller. And in every letter, he said one thing the same. He said, God never promised you flowery beds of ease. And that you're going to have to suffer affliction as a good soldier. So the point of all of this is not to be a downer. And it's not to get on out there and talk about, you know, the bad things that happen in life. The point of it is, verse 10, there's a deliverance. There is a reciprocal a consolation in verse 7, the last word. So that when the trouble comes, there's another side to the coin. And it's not simply trouble. Now, just for the fun of it, please turn to Acts chapter 18. And I want you to notice something about Paul's trouble. It's back here where he has ruined the business of making silver shrines to Diana that they want to kill him. And it's at Ephesus where this is going on. Ephesus was the great capital of paganism, you know, kind of like Xenia Dayton and around here, great capital of paganism. And so he was an iconoclast, and he's saying, you know, this is a wrong thing. He's putting them out of business. They want to kill him. In Acts chapter 18, when all of this is happening, look at that. Verse 6, they opposed themselves, they blasphemed, they shook his raiment, and down to verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So with all of this, with all of this affliction, look what Paul's doing. He's seeing some souls saved. You remember Crispus and Gaius, or the controversial ones that he baptized? And so, Crispus, this was not your garden variety eating attender. This is the head guy, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and Paul's got him. You know, you want to make some people mad, that's probably a good way of doing it. And, you know, win their leader. And there's a few people over in Iraq just a little bit out of shape because Saddam Hussein's gone. You know, their leader's gone. So Paul stayed there, verse 11, a year and 6 months. But when Silas and Timotheus, verse 5, were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed and shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he's in Justus's house. Now, joined hard to the synagogue, I think they shared a wall. And they were, it was joined hard by the wall, by the foundation, to the synagogue. So he didn't hide from the problem, did he? He didn't hide from the controversy, did he? And what's he do? He gets the chief ruler of the synagogue to get saved. So drop down to verse 17. Verse 16, they drave him from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. What do you know about Sosthenes? Not a big name. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So what's Paul done here? Got another one. And that'll set them free, folks. And so Paul is really cutting a wide swath. Now, what was that? Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Where was that? 18, verse 17. Thank you. So the one he got there, Sosthenes, he's a chief ruler of the synagogue. So he's got two. Whether the one got replaced by Sosthenes and Paul gets him too, or just whatever it is, Paul's cutting a wide swath. And that's in a setting where he's having to deal with physical threats on his very life. And people are getting saved. Isn't that marvelous? So Paul never took his eye off the ball. He never focused only on the flesh. And he's still doing what he's there to do. And if trouble comes, it also goes. And just press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's, I think, a message in that, a useful message. I'm still in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 9. Acts chapter 18. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, said, what's the Lord say to Paul? Be not afraid to speak. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. If the Lord showed up and said the first words out of his mouth to you were, be not afraid, you know what the Lord knows about you. You're afraid. And here you're not going to have the Lord show up. And you're not going to have the trance, or you're not going to have the vision. You're going to have to take it from here to be not afraid. You're going to have to take it from the Word of God. To be not afraid. And Paul, your pattern and your example. To be not afraid, but There's something you do, a positive thing. Speak. Hold not thy peace. So the secret saints who are afraid to testify should be encouraged by a passage like this. Preachers and the ones that get intimidated by the ministerial alliance or by tiptoeing through the tithers, they should get an encouragement from a passage like this. Be not afraid. The issue is not you and your physical well-being anyhow. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Absolutely. It is about, and you've got such a good point there that gets so missed. And I say this to you. There's been arguments over the King James Bible. Right now there's arguments over the deity of Christ. I'll tell you what the argument's going to be. The argument's going to be about the intervention of God in the details of people's lives. And that's what people are going to end up arguing about. I say this. When you pray and ask God that a soul be saved, and you say, Amen, that soul is still unsaved. You're the ambassador. You've got the gospel. So who does the work of intercession? I thought God did it all. No. God's got you. God's got the church, the body of Christ. So, that's a whole new concept. When you pray, God help Brother Chuck through a difficult time because his mom's in the hospital. How's God going to do that? By us. And when you have the opportunity, or you make the opportunity, then you minister grace. Didn't Carol and I learn that? July 12th right on through, as you people ministered grace, as you people made it possible for this church to keep going, as you people did all of the Carol sitting and playing Scrabble. Well, that was fun, but you were doing something of a ministry of God's grace to a lady and a gentleman in need. And that's part of how intercession works. Now, you could have stayed at the house. God bless Carol and Terry. Amen. You could have stayed at the house. And when you said amen, Terry and Carol aren't any more blessed than they were before you prayed. There's a need for Christians in this dispensation to recognize that God's agency on planet Earth today is you guys. The pillar and ground of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, is you. Us guys. And so that's a good thing to know. That's a good thing to know. And, you really hit a nail on the head there. Because people are, the frustrating thing when people come to the grace message, the first thing that goes sour on them is their prayer life. Because they've prayed their whole life as God's foreman. God do this, God heal that, God fix this, God get that one a job, God do this, God, you look after the missionaries over there, and just running God all around the place. Here you are, you're the ambassador. What's an ambassador supposed to do? Bingo. And so, so you get, you're God's spokesperson, you're God's representative, and it's the church, the body of Christ, that's engaged in these kinds of activities. So, the issue of intercession somewhere down the road. It's already an issue. In Acts 18, when he tells them, be not afraid, I ask you then to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That sounds honest. Huh? That sounds honest. You ever been there? My first time I went door to door, it's a wonder that we had to ring the bell. My knees were knocking. I should have just opened the door for hearing my knees knock. I remember the first time we witnessed to a Roman Catholic fella in his garage. And We walked into the garage, and I'm thinking, this guy's going to kill us. This guy's going to kill us. This guy's going to kill us. Didn't happen. And gave him a couple of Bible verses, and boy, escape with my life, escape with my life. Fear and trembling goes away with a little bit of experience. Getting on the front lines. Not being intimidated and thinking about it and thinking yourself into hiding under the bed. Get up and do something. As my boss one time told me, well, even if it's wrong, do something. Well, I wouldn't want you to do something wrong, but do something. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. He watched them stone Stephen. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, I hit the internet today, and there's just not anything on it because it's too new. A woman in Texas stoned two of her children to death. When I heard that, I thought immediately, this is going to be a problem. Because people don't stone people to death unless they've misused Bible. And so it's going to be some kind of a goofy group that's going to make Christianity look bad one more time because they've wrongly divided the word of truth. Think, there you go. And you're going to find out she was a homeschooler, and you're going to find out that she went to a fundamental church, and, you know, it's going to be just one more sad episode. I was hoping to find out more details on it. I do the radio programs tomorrow for the following week, and I thought that that might be a good example of wrong division and what happens when you wrongly divide the word of truth and get caught up into a siege mentality. You put those two things together and you got Waco, you got Ruby Ridge, you got a lot of strange things. All right. In 2 Timothy, you know, the Bible's a two-edged sword. Well, if you don't know how to handle a sword, you're going to be a bloody person at the end of the day. And, you know, don't take that lightly. It's neat. The reason there's a call to rightly divide in the word of truth, because it is possible to wrongly divide it. And so it does matter what you believe. So this lady, I don't doubt that she's sincere. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered. He had a sentence of death on him. And that's the verse we're working on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I'm now ready to be offered, and my time of departure is at hand. I don't know about you, I'm kind of envious of that verse. If I knew when, you know, what's my day of departure going to be? That would be handy information. I fought a good fight. Well, I'd love to be able to answer to that verse. I'd love to be able to say amen to that verse. I finished my course. Do you know a tremendous amount of Christianity doesn't even know what its course is and what they're supposed to be doing as the church, the body of Christ? And here's a guy who set the course and finished it. And it's not hard to learn what's involved in finishing the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And the issue that I'm pointing out isn't this crown, go to Romans 8, but rather that the sentence of death was upon him. You have a sentence of death on you. One of these days, your toes will curl up and they'll put a little tag on them and roll you down the hall. We were just with a 97-year-old lady today who saw her grandniece who flew here from the Netherlands. And as we drove away from the nursing home, I said to Carol, wouldn't it be nice if Marie just slept away and went home with the Lord tonight? There's really nothing more for her to do. She forgets what she's had for breakfast while she puts the spoon down. I mean, it's just not there anymore. The lights are on, but there's nobody home. And if she just went, and she saw Carol today, she dearly loves Carol, and you know, if she just sleep away, every one of us has a sentence of death in this thing, and it would be nice if it happened at a convenient time. It doesn't often always, but the issue of knowing that there is a finality to this earthly existence and that it's a vapor. You know, we don't think it's a vapor. We don't act like it's a vapor. We spend an awful lot of time seeing how deep we can get our roots here. And, you know, I've made the joke over the years that when the rapture happens, the people are going to be saying, oh, no, not now, Lord. I just got a new BMW. Not now. And they won't want to go up because they're so worldly. In Romans chapter 8, Yeah, and really it is. In Romans chapter 8, notice the truth of the matter is that there's nothing going to separate you, verse 35, from the love of Christ. Now, you notice in verse 35, the first sentence is the question mark. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, he's going to give you a list. The list of these things are not going to separate you from the love of Christ. That's a given. You see that. The list also tells you, I think, what can happen in a life. Or why have a list? So it is entirely possible that your life will have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Have a nice day. Those things don't separate you, but they can happen. And chances are they will happen. So I think that's just interesting to point out. For thy sake, verse 36, we are killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Not a pretty picture. Meanwhile, Romans 8 also tells you in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present world, present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which he has, which shall be revealed in us. And so that's good to know. The equipping for your soul is a needful thing. Now, you know, a person that runs a 100-yard dash in the Olympics, to get ready for that, he'll run a lot of 220s, he'll run some 440s, he'll do just some limbering up exercises. The person that runs a 100-yard dash, that's not the only way he practices. That's not the only event. Actually, he'd be more interested in doing a whole lot of 5-yard dashes to learn how to come out of the blocks. And he'd learn to do some 220s would be a good one, to know how to finish. And so as you equip yourself, with a lot of things that hopefully you don't get called on to use very often, like the tribulation and the equipping against it. But it's good to be equipped in your inner man when the trouble does come. Then you have an inventory. Then you have a repository of God-given, Bible-given strength in your inner man to be able to endure hardness. I've talked with quite a few folks that I couldn't even recognize if there was an inner man, much less anything but a puny one. I couldn't get for certain if they're saved, and I couldn't get from certain if they had any knowledge of who they were in Christ. But without that, you know, I got to start with nothing, and it's like Lincoln Logs with no pattern. I didn't know how do you build. And so it's a needful thing for you as believers to have some of that resonant in you. Now, when Paul, back to Acts, this time to chapter 14, when Paul talks about a sentence of death on him, there's a real strange verse where he says that he was in death's ought. And I don't want to run off and get into something silly, but he does say in a place like Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and having stoned Paul. Usually the result of a stoning is death. And this was written very matter-of-factly, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Maybe he was. There was a sentence of death on him. He says he was in death's oft. Do I know of a certainty? I can't say that I know of a certainty, but there certainly is the illusion here that he did more than your garden variety suffering and suffered unto death. So that's kind of amazing. He was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and he says, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, and on and on and on and on. He mentions deaths oft in verse 23. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, in deaths oft are the last three words. So whether he's surrounded by people that are being killed or he himself was stoned once, and you found the cross-reference there in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. You don't find him whimpering. You don't find him binding the powers of the opposition. You don't find him asking God to turn the stones into marshmallows or peeps or something, and you know, stone Paul with peeps. You don't find that in his prayer life. He endures it. The idea is that what can separate you from the love of God? All those bad things can't separate you from the love of God, but those bad things might happen. Now, in covenant theology, bad things aren't supposed to happen. In covenant theology, you've got to deal with God, and you're living holy, and so God owes you this goody, and this blessing, and that blessing. And that's what you hear Benny Hinn and those folks talking about, is that, you know, you do this, you send me the money, that's going to get God's trigger, you know, and that's going to trigger a blessing. That's covenant thinking. Dispensational thinking and covenant thinking are like the Hatfields and the McCoys, and there ain't no getting along. The Hatfields and the McCoys, as long as there's a Hatfield, he's shooting at a McCoy, and as long as there's a McCoy, he's shooting at the Hatfields. And dispensational thinking and covenant thinking are that way. For more information, read your opposition. R.C. Sproul, Lorraine Bettner, and Ligonnaire Ministries on the Internet would be a good place to start. And if you get R.C. Sproul, Ligonnaire Ministries, on the Internet, and type in his search for dispensational, just bask in the glory of being hated. He'll just roll over you like a steamroller. Dispensational theology and covenant theology have been in opposition for a real long time. Now, people go to churches and don't know where they are, don't know what the church teaches, and are oblivious to it. And Carol and I were 20 years in the Christian bookstore business, and people continuously over all of those years would say, well, I know I'm in a good church because my preacher doesn't preach from nothing but the Bible. What else would he preach from? Hemingway? Steinbeck? I suppose, and, you know, he don't preach. Well, Satan quotes the Bible three times in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. How impressed should we be? It's not enough to be biblical. Well, at any rate, God delivers Paul from Acts chapter 19 and Ephesus. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of God who delivered us from so great a death. He got delivered. Now, you know, if he had been stoned to death in Acts 14, you know, he can talk about deliverance in a way that you and I can't. I expect if you stoned me to death, I ain't resurrected. My party will be over. Because God's not operating now as he did in the overlap of the apostolic program. But meanwhile, so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You see, three deliverances. He mentions deliver three times in the passage. Now, he didn't deliver him out of the trouble. He didn't deliver and make the trouble go away. Paul survives it. He got Crispus saved. He got Sosthenes saved. So when Paul would talk about what happened back there, sure, he's got the trouble, but he's got a couple of trophies of grace he can talk about too. That's interesting. And Paul learns about deliverance. It's interesting that the word is there, deliver three times. You have three sorts of salvation that you are experiencing right now. You have been delivered from the price of sin because Jesus Christ has paid for it on Calvary's cross. You have been delivered from the penalty of sin because Jesus Christ took your penalty for you. And in Romans chapter 8, you will be delivered from the presence of sin. And you'll be with the Lord in heavenly places. So you have those three things, three deliverances of a sort, going for you. Isn't that great to know? What's the downside to this? Well, I can't tell God to go do this and do that. Dispensational thinking, covenant thinking, are very different. If you become imbued with dispensational understanding, something's going to happen to you. Your Christian friends and relatives and neighbors are going to be running around like chickens with their head cut off. Who were the most scared people in 1988? The Christians. Who were the most scared people during Y2K? The Christians. I mean, it's the end of the world, it's the end of the world. Chicken Little. You, when dispensational truth grabs your soul, you're going to become like the eye of the hurricane. Because Romans 5:1, you're at peace with God. You know, there's trouble because Satan runs this place. You're at peace. You've got a peace, Philippians 4 defines it, that passeth all understanding, verse 7. God understands it. You understand it. Whose understanding does it surpass? All these little chickens running around with their heads cut off. Oh, September 11th is the end of the world. You know, everything's the end of the world. I've been saved about 25 years now. End of the world every 10 minutes. Some new crisis, some new disaster, some new thing to get scared about. I'm glad that I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm glad I can pillow my head and know that the worst things that can happen to me is also the best thing that can happen to me.
Amen.
So, you know, what's my downside exactly? I die and go home. Well, that'd be a shame. You know, I should get on the radio like Oral Roberts got on the TV and ask for $8 million so I could stay here, you know. You know, God told me if I don't get $8 million, he's going to kill me. What's the problem with heaven, Oral? What's do you not believe in that? That was interesting. It doesn't pay to think in Pentecostalism. And boy, that's a mean thing to say, but it just doesn't pay to think. You can't hang around it long and have your brain engaged. Well, in 2 Timothy, well, we've already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go back to Acts 19, where Paul's in all this trouble. Acts chapter 19. I know I've told you that in the emergency room and Carol's getting ready to be operated on, you know, we had a prayer of thanksgiving. Well, what are your choices? You want to whine and cry? What will that fix exactly? So, thank God. If she dies, she's going to heaven. She was listed as critical. For all I know, she had internal injuries and was going to die. I didn't know. Thank God she's saved. Thank God she's had a wonderful testimony all her life. Thank God she's gotten some other people saved with the gospel of the grace of God. Thank God she's been teaching boys and girls. And you know, the kids that are faithful to her class, I'd put them up against any kid you meet anywhere for what they're able to deal with and know. So, thank God. I'd be the loser. Then I'd have had to eat all those TV dinners. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 23, there's a no small stir about that way. Have you noticed there's no small stir when you talk about that way, that being grace and grace only, faith in Christ only? Well, I think you ought to live it. Well, I think you ought to live it. And think you ought to be baptized. Think you ought, you know. There's no small stir. If it's not a small stir, what size stir would it be? I was standing in McDonald's today and looked, and they have soft drinks, three sizes, medium, large, and extra large. There ain't no small. You can't buy it. They're small as a medium. Now, Tide soap got away with that for years. The smallest box of Tide soap you could buy was 21 ounces, and it was called medium. There was no smaller box of Tide soap. Nobody wants the small. Oh, look how little the medium. Well, how cheap the medium is. Well, that's because it's little. There was no small stir. Please back up to Acts chapter 15. Now, you don't have to go looking for a fight. Somebody will bring it to you.
Amen.
You don't have to go out there, you know, with your shorts on and your Everlast belt on, and you know, come on, everybody. You don't have to do that. You just live godly in Christ Jesus, and it'll come. It'll circle the airport a while, then it'll land. and it'll land right on your lap someday. You'll get information you didn't want to know. People will say things they don't know what they're saying. Well, Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. If it wasn't small, I think it was big. Now, dissension and arguing and you know, as long as it's about the doctrine, you're fine. A lot of people believe a lot of goofy things. And before you get done talking to them, somebody every once in a while gets a little hot. Somebody most every time gets a little defensive. You keep your cool, but it happens. I've gotten quite a few people saved over the years. And of the Roman Catholic ones, I can't think of a one that didn't get mad at me first. They've been lied to by their church. I mean, that wafer, it's not Jesus. And Mary can't do anything for you. She's been dead a long time. She's not seated at the right hand of God the way they have her pictured at the University of Dayton on the wall there. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not his mama. Well, you shouldn't talk about other people. Yeah, I mean, you heard the guy on that one radio spot that I've got, the Southern Baptist fellow. Oh, isn't he delightful? I don't think I've ever heard anybody that wants to cuss as much as that guy wants to cuss. And he knows he shouldn't cuss. But does he ever want to? And, oh, man, he's so strident. Bless his heart. Well, yeah, thank you. I love that. I love that. I love that thank you at the end there. I hate you with every fiber of my being. Thank you. Wow, that was just too, that was priceless. You couldn't pay somebody to read a script as well as he did that. You just couldn't do it. And I thought, wow, he's a sermon in a second right there. As these things happen, maintain your distance from engaging in ever talking about people. You talk to people. You don't talk about them.
Amen.
You talk to people. And you talk to the issues, not about the people. Christian character is identified by a cross and you dead on it. So the idea of defending your person is out of the realm. If somebody's got something nasty to say about you, you know what you ought to say? I know worse than that. I'm 10 times worse than you ever thought I was. You know, and give them the argument on the personal level. And meanwhile, and I've had to do this any number of times. Meanwhile, you know, you say to the person, what about the differences in the versions? What about the differences in the verses dispensationally? What about those things? Because really, that's what we're supposed to be talking about. And you ought to avoid the other. I've got an awfully good message on Acts chapter 15, and I'll not preach it again tonight. But you know, at the top of Acts chapter 15, there's a big fight, and everybody's fine. At the bottom of Acts chapter 15, there's a big fight, and nobody's fine. What's the difference? It's doctrine. At the beginning of the chapter, it's personal. At the end of the chapter. You ever notice that? It's a real strong lesson. Look at the end of Acts chapter 15. You see the doctrinal issue about, you know, circumcision and all that at the beginning of Acts chapter 15? Well, at the end of Acts chapter 15, in verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Paul, he didn't want Mark. You know why Paul didn't want Mark? Because when trouble came, Mark bailed out and went home. So Paul had a problem in Jerusalem, and Mark says, well, I'll see ya. So Paul didn't want a guy like Mark. Now, Barnabas, he thinks Mark's okay. Maybe Barnabas is saying, well, you know, Mark learned his lesson. Does it appear that Mark did learn his lesson at some point? Yes, because Mark's with Paul at the end of his ministry. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Was that Barnabas's decision? Paul had been delegated by Christ to have the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God. Maybe it wasn't Barnabas's decision. Maybe Barney here is a little big for his britches. I don't know. I'm just trying to get you thinking. And in verse 36, Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with him. Mark bailed out. He shirked his duties. Verse 38. Verse 39. So you got a personal fight going on. And the contention was so sharp between... This isn't about doctrine. This is about deportment. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder and took from one from another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas. Now you want to underline the word Barnabas right there. That's the last time you read it in the Bible. Was Barnabas one of the greatest guys in the Bible, in Paul's ministry? Yes. This is the last time you see his name over a personal issue. That's interesting. Isn't it? Okay. You enjoyed that. I can see that. Sir? No, apparently Mark gets his act together and Paul uses him later. And you know, when he send me Mark, he asked for him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So apparently Mark shaped up. Did the Thessalonians shape up? Yeah. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. These are more noble than those that are Thessalonians. The Bereans are more noble than those at Thessalonica because they search the scriptures daily. Underline the word Berean. That's the last time you hear of them. And there's two books written to the Thessalonians. So, and it's probably the best church in Paul's ministry is the church at Thessalonica. The point I'm trying to make to you is keep it on the doctrinal level. And don't walk through the valley of personal, you know, your mother wears combat boots kind of discussions. Don't go there. Okay. Philippians chapter 1. Now, when Paul gets out of town, by the way, we're going to have to go back to Acts 19. I'm sorry. This is such good stuff. It's so real, people. You know, the Bible's not just a slogan book that you get the golden verse in your quarterly. And with Sister Hootentootie, stand up and read this week's golden verse. And she stands up and reads something out of 2 Hezekiah, you know, that has nothing to do with nothing. And, wasn't that good? Well, I like what my Amplified said, you know. That's not Bible study. And the Bible's so real, and the Bible is so practical, and the Bible has so much excellent material in it. We're going to have to go back to Acts 19 here in a second, but right now I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, it used to be in my Bible, Philippians chapter 1 in verse 18. Philippians chapter 1 verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. That's not salvation of his soul, but, you know, salvation of safety through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He doesn't have a death wish, but neither is he a coward. You men that have been in the service, you didn't have a death wish. You didn't say, I want to be on the front line. I want to be on point. But neither were you a coward. You went about the work as you were required to do. I want you to see something really marvelous in Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, we just read about the no small stir in verse 23. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, made shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So it must have been a big gain. Whom he called together with workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft, the making of silver thingies for Diana, we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that, not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this jerk, Paul, I threw in jerk there. This bad guy, Paul, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which were made with hands. And here we are. That's our business. We're making gods with hands. We're turning them out on like clockwork. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, and we won't be able to sell these little things anymore, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana will be going to be turned into a car wash and going to have a Mickey D's out front. It just won't be any fun anymore for anybody. Verse 28, and when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of Ephesus. Now, I really don't think they gave two hoots about Diana. I think they were kind of worried about the income and selling their goodies. And so the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Who protected Paul here? The people. God didn't stick his hand down through heaven, and God didn't have a fortuitous flat tire as Paul's driving up to the theater. Grace believers intervened. What a concept. And the disciples suffered him not. Don't go in there, chief. You're going to get killed in there. And a certain chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Paul, you go in there. You're going to be like Abe Lincoln's going to be in about 1,800 years. You're going to be dead. I'm being silly, but you see who helped him. Folk. That's what we are. We're folk. We're saved by grace, body of Christ. Therefore, one cried and the other in the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. The people are in such a melee, they don't even know what they're doing. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward. Then Alexander beckoned with one hand and said that he would have made his defense unto the people, but they knew that he was a Jew. All with one voice in the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of Ephesus. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image that fell down from Jupiter, and yada, 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 and all of that kind of stuff. Where's Paul? They got him out. They kept him from going in there. And so Paul's friends looked out for him. Isn't that marvelous? So if these fellows in Acts chapter 19 had prayed, it wouldn't be, God, steer Paul away from here. God, make Paul have an event intervene in his life that protects him. No, they, of course, you pray. And when you pray, and you pray about somebody's need, what does that kindle in you? The knowledge of the need, the consideration of your love for the brother or the sister, and the recognition of the opportunity that you might have to be a minister of God's grace toward that need. Amen. What I'm saying to you is prayer is as right now as in any dispensation, but the way you go about it is different. God, how can I help? What should I do? And, you know, you get in that kind of a pattern and verses will pop into your head. I'm not trying to be charismatic or silly here, but if you've got it resident in your soul, it'll call up the inventory. Amen. Hmm? Amen. That's right. That'll work. His spirit's resident with you. Your spirit is quickened. You are activating Bible verses in your consciousness. You're thinking about a specific situation. It comes together and you take opportunity to minister God's grace. Now, folks would rather God did it. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ live within me. When you do it, God did it. You're his agency. Boy, it's hard for people to get that. I know. Out of Ephesians chapter 1, what is that, verse 10 or 11? That's it. Sure. You ever wonder why, when you've done that in your life, and you all have, you just knew the rightness of it? that was the right thing that we did just then? You just knew the rightness of it? I don't want you to go by feelings, but you just knew the rightness of it? That you ministered God's grace? That's a privilege, folks. Well, if you don't know who you are in Christ and you don't know what's going on, oh, God, do this for me. Oh, God, do that. I don't know why God didn't do it for him. Because you were supposed to. Because you were his agency. And so that was, you're his spokesman. God's mouthpiece. Think about that. Philippians chapter 1 again. This is so marvelous. Now, so much of religion and so much of covenant theology, brands of Christianity, are so unreal. And you've seen it. With all the binding and the loosing and all the naming and the claiming and all the leveraging, you know, if you'll just send your $1,000, God will give you 100-fold and all of that kind of stuff. Folks, you know it's not real. But if that's all you know, you're stuck with it. Are you hearing me? If the only game in town isn't real, and that's all you've known all your life, that's what you're going to do. Everybody does. The reason it's so important to get out there with this message is so people know, hey, there is another way to look at this. Amen. And give them opportunity to think about it. When I got a letter from Beulah, and she's been listening. She's on Shoup Road in Dayton, and she's been listening for several years. And she was stricken with breast cancer. Her background taught her that's God's judgment. God must be sin, must be, you know, vengeance, must be chastisement. She heard on the radio this bald-headed idiot in Xenia telling her, no, God's not mad at you. Stuff happens in life. And the letter, the heartfelt letter I got from that woman about how you've given me a peace of mind that I never had before. And some of you met her. She sat right where Rebecca's sitting now when she came out and visited with us. And, you know, glory. It's the word that got through and established some understanding. There is more than one way to come to this book. And I don't want to bog you down with a lot of $10 terminology of amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, and Calvinism and Arminianism and all of that kind of stuff. And, you know, I said to Woody, Oscar Woodall, on the phone yesterday, he gave me a call, and I said, you know, I've gone my whole life with never preaching the kenosis, and I expect to never to mention it ever again. And while that's not the currency of preaching and teaching, it's good to know what's out there so you can help people stay from the pitfalls and the pratfalls and the trouble that they'll get themselves into. After a while, you'll listen to somebody pray and you'll hear them, and of course you don't go slap them alongside the head and say, well, that was a stupid prayer. But you might pick up a little hint of Calvinism in it. You might pick up a little hint of Arminianism in it. And so 6 weeks later, there's opportunity. You try to steer them away a little bit. And you remember these things and try to encourage people. And try to educate them about the different things that are out there and point them toward this book without changing it. Being their final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That'll get the job done when nothing else will. In 2 Corinthians, then, in chapter 1, Paul says, verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, that is the last quarter of a sentence that starts up in verse 8. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 constitute one sentence. And so Paul, in that sentence, he's talking about the trouble and being pressed, and he's talking about the sentence of death for the first half of the sentence, verses 8 and 9. Then verse 10 and 11, he's talking about the deliverance. And he talks about how the three mentions of the liver in verse 10. And then you see verse 11 where he concludes the sentence. What is the agency of the deliverance? It's people. You prayed, and what's the result? There's this gift bestowed by the means of many persons. Underline that. Get that in your head. By the means of many persons. You don't come here to worship God. When you leave the building, you go out there and worship in front of the lost and unsaved people. You are the church, the body of Christ. The church goes wherever you go. I'd be a little careful where I took him. But by the means of many people, as a corporate group of people, you then can minister to a need. What's the problem with the Social Security system? Back when it started, how many people supported each person on Social Security? Well, it started up in the 30s. And then it's gone down every year since. And now it's going to be 2-to-1 or 3-to-1 here shortly. Part of the reason for that is we've killed 27 million Americans through abortion.
Yeah.
And those are, that's a significant workforce. If they were all here, we'd need a bigger building. Yeah. That changes the landscape a little bit, doesn't it? So when Social Security is one guy supporting one guy, there's no system left. By the means of many persons, you come together as many persons. And as a product of that, then, the many persons can do things that the one person can't. And reach out and do things that the one person couldn't or wouldn't, probably even shouldn't do all by himself.
Would that go with Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us to give grace according to the measure of the grace of God?
I like that in Ephesians 4:7. I'm reminded of Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens.
Amen.
And then 4 verses later, he tells you to bear your own burden.
So
you do everything you can to bear your own burden. When you can't, what do? You bear you one another's burdens. So there's a mutuality there. There's something going on in concert there. Does this make sense? This coming across? I hope it is, because this is so useful and so meaningful to know that, you know, life has many twists and turns, and you'll not anticipate them all. Well, I know, but yeah, and you can't blame it on God. That is one of the off-putting things about teaching the mid-Acts dispensational message. Because after a few years, it gets through the noodle that you're in the ballgame.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't remember signing up. You don't remember getting fitted for your cleats, but you're in the body.
Yeah.
And, you know, you'll see it. You'll see folks love the grace message when it's about the freebies. When it's about you don't have a tithe and you don't have church membership and, you know, when it's about that. Oh, this is wonderful. When it gets down to you're not God's foreman and he's not your gopher. You know, God, go for this and do that and go for this and do that. When you find out that you are the agency, the very thing we're talking about tonight.
Well, I don't want to do that.
And people get scared and back away from it. Now, I've always taught this, and I believe it's a very right thing to know who you are in Christ and that you are the agency, the pillar and ground of the truth. Don't be intimidated into thinking that God wants everybody to be a preacher, that God wants everybody to be a missionary. That's not so. And I've seen some people make horrible mistakes with their lives. Because it's as if in fundamental Christianity, you're not anything unless you got some kind of a title. And if you've got a title, then you've arrived and the other guys haven't arrived. So there's a superiority for the preacher or the missionary. You know, it's not enough to be a godly woman. You have to be married to a preacher or missionary or deacon, you know. Don't put that kind of pressure on yourself. What God has for you, you're sufficient for. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And if over time a title gets hung on it, whatever. It's not about that. It's about doing what you're supposed to be doing, whatever that is. You're the only one who can know what that is, by the way. God didn't wake me up in the middle of the night and say, well, Brother Bill needs to be, you know. And if he does, you shove me out that door right over there. Because I've gone Fruit Loops. You have this word work effectually in you, and you know who you are. You know what you bring to the table by God's grace and how He made you. We'll go with that. Why then is it a good thing to have many persons by the means of many persons? Well, you may need to try out your wings for a while. You may need to be in the nest before you go out and flitter off on your own. So there's a lot of functions for getting people in a like-minded assembly together. Now, the God of the universe mercy. How do I say this? The God of the universe is not disinterested in you. Please turn to Luke 10. You're in Christ. People get a funny idea that because you're saved, God ought to be running interference for you. And that God ought to be, you know, fixing stuff for you. All the stuff about gardening, you know, that's what that is. St. Christopher on the dashboard, you know, that's what that is. That's superstition, but that's God running interference for you. You understand the thinking that I'm trying to communicate. That, you know, well, I prayed, so I know it's going to be a safe trip because I prayed. That's God running interference for you. Unless God's driving, you don't know yet how the trip's going to go.
Yeah.
You're driving. That's why you took a test. That's why you got a license. That's why you wake up and pay attention. You know, well, I prayed. I know it's going to be safe. You're driving.
Yeah.
So the people have the idea of God ought to be running interference for us. And moving the obstacles out of the way. You ever hear people say, well, God never closes the door except He opens the window?
Yeah.
How do you know God opened the window? How do you know maybe you didn't open the window? Or the devil didn't open the window? Or the window was always open?
Yeah.
Now, what made you think that? Well, it's the idea of God running interference for you. Luke chapter 10. In verse 30, you have a curious little verse. Here you've got the Good Samaritan story, and I don't care about the Good Samaritan just now. In verse 30, Jesus answering, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now this is Jesus. Is it red letters in your Bible? In verse 31? What does Jesus say in verse 31? And by what?
Chance.
Oh, predestination takes pretty good hit right there, you know. Now, chance, I'm going to define for you as the result of decisions made. The confluence of decisions made. Look at verse 30. This certain guy, he made a decision to go down to Jerusalem. I don't know why, and to go to Jericho. He called AAA, got his trip, packed a lunch. He made some decisions. Do you see what I'm saying to you? God didn't reach a finger down there and say, go. He made some decisions. And he fell among thieves. What do you know about thieves? They decided they don't want to work for a living. They decided they're going to rob people. They decided, you know, don't do the crime if you can't pay the time. So they have made some decisions, right? And they stripped him of his raiment. Is that a nice thing to do? They wounded him. Somebody decided to hurt him. They left him near dead, half dead. You see it? Now, who decided not to kill him? Apparently the thieves did. Who decided to rob him? The thieves did. Who stripped him? The thieves did. Who took his stuff? The thieves did. Whole lot of decisions were made in verse 30. Now here comes a priest. He decided to be a priest. He went to school. He learned the material. He took the position. He got anointed. He decided to be a priest. You see all these decisions. And so the chance of it is the confluence of decision making. Your choices will change the field of your chances. You choose not to hang around with thieves. You choose not to go to the lousy part of town and visit the bar. You choose not to. And your chances change. If 100 kids had chosen not to go to a bar in Rhode Island, they'd be alive today. Well, it happened by chance. Yeah. And it was a confluence of an irresponsible owner, an irresponsible pyrotechnic technician, and irresponsible boys and girls drinking themselves into a stupor, irresponsible fire marshals who hadn't already shut the place down because they talked to it previously. A whole lot of decisions were made, and everybody calls it by chance. The chance was the confluence of all those decisions. If you choose not to go those kinds of places and do those kinds of things, your chances will change. Oh, I don't know why this keeps happening to me. Because you keep hanging out there. That's why. You keep hanging out there. You go to the Dew Drop Inn in West Carrollton. One of these days, somebody's going to shoot you.
Yeah.
That's what happens there.
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah.
Over there by the paper mill, how many murders in that one bar, the Dew Drop Inn? Five? Well, you keep dropping in, pretty one of these days you're going to drop out with a case of lead poison. Well, it happened by chance. No. You made decisions. The resultant chances, you're not there for a prayer meeting. You're not there to glorify God when the trouble comes. I don't know why it always happens to me. Because you're at the wrong place. And there's decisions you could make.
Yeah.
What I'm trying to point out to you is, did you know the word chance was in the Bible? And that it came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? All you Calvinistic friends of mine, did you know that's in there? And it's the confluence of events coming together. I don't know why my daughter got pregnant. Well, you know, she was dating. You know, she was staying out too late. You know, yeah. One chance doesn't happen by chance. It happens by decisions and a confluence of events coming together. So here's Paul, and he says, you also helping together. So Paul being rescued from Ephesus, Paul having the deliverance, you know, it was, you could say it happened by chance. It was decisions made by a whole bunch of people. And the result is what you're seeing about it. And it was given on Paul's behalf. In verse 12, Paul's rejoicing. Well, he wasn't rejoicing in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9. It wasn't until people got involved in verses 9 and 10. And he rejoices where we'll pick up next time in verse 12. Now, if that's not good material, then maybe you don't know what good is. But that was good stuff. And that was helpful stuff over the long pull. It's needful to know just who you are in Christ and what's going on. All right. I'll stop there. Comments or questions?
You know, in verse we left off with Paul, we talked about simplicity and
yeah.
Clarity. And then it talks about not with fleshly wisdom. You know, we hear it on Calvin talk a lot, you hear fleshly wisdom.
Supposing that gain is godliness from such withdrawal. So.
You'll hear people going all these big word exclamations. Well, you hear all the same things. My. And they've got a book that's got the right answers. They're so simple that they just believe it.
Yeah. I'm kind of prejudiced against. Now, I'm not prejudiced against education and knowledge. I'm for that. I hope I never stop learning. And, you know, and my mind, I got a goofy mind. I know that already. But, you know, Larry Sunday night, he mentioned to me, saying that she's from Holland, the country of Holland, would be like saying that somebody was from the country of Ohio. And that's you know, Holland isn't a country. Well, I'm ignorant, so I learn. And I find out it's the Netherlands, and there are 7 provinces, and there's not even a Holland. There's a North Holland and a South Holland. I'm always happy to learn things. Always happy to grow in knowledge, and that I hope that never stops. Meanwhile, the realm of man's knowledge always ends up with a worshiping of humanity.
Yes.
And it will steer you away from a Bible belief. And I don't care what discipline it is. It doesn't matter if it's biology. It doesn't matter if it's cosmology. It doesn't matter if it's philosophy. It doesn't matter if it's anthropology. Whatever you study in any institution of higher learning is going to wean you away from this book and toward the veneration of humanity. It's going to be Romans 1:24 every time. And that's just where they want to take you. That's Satan's lie program. All right, it's 18 after. That means I'm 3 minutes over time. Thank you all for being here. Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Father, as we close this evening, we're grateful to know of our salvation, that it is complete in Christ, that we judicially are already seated in heavenly places. We're grateful, Father, to know that Lily Cheadle has had a testimony of salvation for a good number of years, and that when she was in the hospital before, we were able to go over this with her and to have some assurance that she understands that Jesus paid for her sins. And just now, we find her in the ICU, and this may be the time when she'll depart this earth. We know, Father, that to leave this earth and to be in heavenly places, Paul says, is far better. Our heart goes out to Brother Chuck, and it would be our desire to have opportunity to minister grace to our brother and to encourage him. And likewise, his mom, when she does hopefully recover. We'd be grateful, Father, that as your sufficient grace is ministered, that it's an encouragement to Brother Chuck, who may well feel particularly bad because he'd brought her over here and it happened at his house. And let us, Father, encourage him. We're grateful likewise for Beth Reese, who came here from her home in the Netherlands to see her great aunt Marie. And we're grateful that Marie had another visit with Beth, the last one we thought would be the last one. And Marie loves Beth and loves Carol, and she's had a marvelous couple of days. Whenever you take Marie home, we'll be fine. We will rejoice and be thankful. We know that she's a dear, sweet lady with a testimony of salvation. We know, Father, that her mind's not about her anymore. She's no longer the lady, although she still demonstrates an amazing amount of Christian character. She no longer has her wits about her. We pray, Father, for the well-being of the family, and we're thankful that Carol's been able to witness salvation to Marie's son, who doesn't think he's going to die. We're grateful, Father, for each day of opportunity. We're thrilled that the Pal Talk meeting on Monday had such a high tone and went so very well for the benefit of the believers. We're grateful, Father, for the men who went door to door last night with the gospel of the grace of God. We know, Father, that as your word goes out, it doesn't return void, and we're grateful for that truth. We pray, Father, as we leave the building this evening, we would recognize that we haven't left the church, we are the church, and that we bear about Christ's sufferings, that we bear his gospel, that we, crucified with him, have the privilege of serving the one who bought us with a price. We're thankful, Father, for this group of believers gathered together this evening and for the Bible study that we've enjoyed in Christ's name. Amen.